This is the account of Shem's family line. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and... Oh, did I just read that? When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. While his father, Terah, was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years and he died in Haran. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." A wee little wipe out here. Goodness me. Once you get a... Then your nose starts running. Sorry. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Abram set out and continued toward Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay. So this is Hebrews 11, verse 17 through to 19. "By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, And so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to Leah. Thanks to Jill. Gee, difficult readings, these genealogies, aren't they? Please do turn back to Genesis. That's where our focus is. But we're reading through Hebrews 11 because it's like a companion. It's sort of following along the people, the events that we're reading through here in Genesis. So it does pay to take Hebrews 11 home and read it over again and learn the lessons of Hebrews 11. I'm going to pray and then we'll look at our passage. God, you are good. You are kind. You are beyond, you are merciful beyond measure. And you're a God who meets with us here as we gather. You meet with us in the person of your Spirit. And you meet with us as we look into your word. Please, would you meet with us and encourage us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it's a generational thing that older generation, by and large, this is a generalisation, tend to hold on to stuff. Younger generations, perhaps my generation and younger, look, if it doesn't work, just chuck it out. Just get another one. Just get a new one. This notion of the throwaway generation. We've got a garden fork at home. It's missing the two sort of central prongs. It's no use as a garden fork. Just chuck it out. But my dad got a garden fork, no prongs in the middle. He's kind of growing beans up it or something like that. He's figured out a way. No, that might be useful one day. He's actually got a shed full of old equipment because you just never know. That might come in handy. You might be able to repurpose it. You might be able to take, you know, this old table and turn it into a chair. You might be able to, you got the idea. The younger generation, by and large, have kind of grown up with, well, probably because we've grown up with wealth, actually, that we can afford to just chuck it out. They make computers. How long have you had your computer? 5 years you've had that computer. Is it still going? Oh, no, it's 5 years old. Chuck it out. Get another one. Well, what's the average expectant lifespan of a phone, a mobile phone these days? Pardon? A couple of years, says the 15-year-old amongst us. Does anyone have their old dial from at home? Does anyone have that one that you have to do the dial now? Yeah, see, some people do. I reckon that one was around at least 40 years ago. Well, you've got the point. We've got this sort of generational divide. The home's showing its age. Just bulldoze it. Build a new one. In manufacturing terms, I spent a bit of time in factories. The issue was, is this product fit for purpose? And if it wasn't, chuck it out. We only want what is completely fit for purpose. Well, imagine if God took that approach. Imagine if God said, look, creation, I made creation for me. I made creation to love me and to share in the overflow of my goodness. We've been seeing chapter after chapter after chapter, Genesis 1 to 12, of a creation that's no longer fit for purpose. Sin has wrecked everything and wrecked every life, as we mentioned before. Imagine if God took that idea, just chuck it out. Be done with it. He doesn't do that. He does something very different. I mean, if he did take that approach, who would remain? Who would remain? So what does God do with a creation that because of sin is now thoroughly unfit for purpose? What does God do? Well, that's what we're going to see, Genesis, particularly Genesis 12 this morning. We begin to hear just what God is going to do for his creation, which is no longer fit for purpose. Now, it begins with these genealogies, which is not given just to make a Bible reader's life difficult. Well done to Jill, reading all the names. They are tricky. And we might wonder, gee, like, why does the Bible have so many of these things? This is now if you count chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 11, the three genealogies, long list of names in just 12 chapters. Why? I want to suggest to you that the Bible's every word has a very significant purpose, including a list of names like this. Let's do a bit of digging on the names, but I really want to come to chapter 12, so we're going to try and move fairly briefly here. Just think, you hit a genealogy like this, you think, oh gee, what do I do with that? Now, my first instinct is just to shrug my shoulders, turn the page. Don't do that. Think. Think a little deeper, and we can do some comparison. Where Genesis 10 is a big, wide family tree, lots of branches, lots of aunts and uncles named, and so on and so forth. Chapter 11, the genealogy here, is a genealogy in a hurry. It's got a single line of people. It wants to take us to the family that God is going to involve in whatever he's going to do next. It's a bit like chapter 5. Actually, it's a lot like chapter 5, which hurried from Adam to Noah, just one right through. And here we move from Noah's son Shem to Terah's family. And so the expectation is, oh, this is sort of like chapter 5. God's going to act here. Now, when we compare chapter, just turn back for 1 second. Turn back to chapter 5 of Genesis, if you can, just for a moment. Let's have a look at the guy who's the oldest. What's his name? Methuselah. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. There's a pattern there, that same pattern, which no wonder Jill tripped over because it just repeats over and over and over. Which one have I read? Now turn over to chapter 11, turn back. And if we go to Eber, verse 16 of Genesis 11. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. After he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years, had other sons and daughters. So similar. We're given here sort of so that we kind of think about the comparison. Now, interesting, chapter 5 has that last little sentence that's not here in 11. And he died. Why do they omit it in chapter 11? It's not like they're saying... It's not like chapter 11 denies death. Is it to emphasize life? This is what I'm sort of thinking as I read it. But we're not told. Okay, read on. So as we get then to Terah's family, Genesis 11, 27 and following. Well, I think we could conclude Terah's family's like as good as dead. If you notice, his eldest son, Haran, dies. They separate from Nahor and Milcah. So that sort of relationship is it. Like when they travel from Ur in the Chaldeans up to Haran, that's about a 1,200 kilometre journey, like going from Bluff to Nelson. So in those days, they don't have two-year mobile phones that live 2 years. Like they don't even, I don't know if they're even writing letters. Maybe they have carrier pigeons, I don't know. But the relationship will be changed because they've moved away. And now Abram's wife, Sarai, is unable to conceive children. So if the genealogy of chapter 11 was hinting at life, because it doesn't have that little word, and he died, well now we can see his family's as good as dead. His brother's dead. His wife can't have children. And the final note of the chapter, have a look, verse 32. Oh, Terah dies. Chapter 5 has us sort of expecting, oh, look at this genealogy, 1 to 1 to 1. God's going to do something because that's what he did with Noah. Well, as we get to Terah's family, we think, God's going to do, oh, but this family's as good as dead. What's God going to do? Do you know, the wider context of Genesis 11 also sets us up to expect God about to do something. So if you look at back to Babel, which is chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, we see here judgment. Actually, just before we get to Babel, If you can remember, do you remember the Noah story, the flood story? Because that was setting up a pattern for us to see. The pattern was rebellion against God, leading to wickedness in the earth, receiving then God's judgment against it. But God, through judgment, saving, like salvation through judgment. Do you remember that phrase? It's really obvious in the flood, because the flood is a story of judgment, but it's actually a story of salvation through judgment, the ark. God saves alive Noah and his family and those in the ark. So there's this pattern, salvation through judgment, or if you want to trace it in its full, rebellion, wickedness, judgment, salvation through judgment. So now Babel, chapter 11, 1 to 9 of Genesis. And we see judgment. We see the fist shakers shaking their fist at God. They're basically saying, we're going to build ourselves a city with a tower in the heavens, we're going to make a name for ourselves so that we won't be scattered. Remember, God said, scatter in the earth, spread out, multiply, fill the earth. Here they are saying, we're going to build a city so we don't scatter. They're shaking their fist at God. They're sort of proud, God-denying fist shakers. Well, that leads to judgment. No surprise. If this is what they're doing, nothing will be impossible. Calm, let's confuse their language, Genesis 11 verse 7, so they won't understand, and the outcome of confusion is then the scattering. Now, following that pattern, we expect to see salvation through judgment, but we don't see that. We only see scattering of, and now we see Terah's family as good as dead. There's just judgment and death. The genealogy expects us to look for God to act. The pattern that we've noticed expects us to look for God to act. Into this context, God speaks promises to Abram, chapter 12. And these promises that God speaks propel the rest of the Bible. In fact, they propel life with God in his world today. Do you know, it's really hard to overestimate the importance of these little paragraphs in Genesis 12, 1 to 9. To a humanity that's no longer fit for purpose because of sin, our sin, rather than just chuck it out, discard and destroy, God speaks. God speaks a word aiming to bring life, new life. God speaks these stunning promises to Abram, which also then come to involve you and me. Let's look at, so the genealogy, the context, all have us expecting, what's God going to do? How's God going to act? We've got to look for salvation here. There's been so much judgment that's been fair and right and deserved. How's he going to act? Well, Genesis 12. Let's look into that. Now, the Bible editors put in our Bibles the call of Abram. Do you know, actually, better is to say something like the promise of life with God, because the emphasis in Genesis 12 is less on Abram and much more on God. It's God doing it. It's God answering human sin with his promise. Seven times we hear God saying, I will bless you, I will make, I will give, I will. The emphasis is all on God here. He makes the first move. He acts with mercy towards the undeserving. He comes not with a message of destruction, but with a promise of blessing, of life. To those fist shakers, God promises new life. And new life is what we see in the details here, if you just notice. He promises a new land. Go to the place that I will show you. And we see that in verse 7. To your offspring, your seed, I will give this land. He promises a new family. I will make of you a great nation. He promises a new name. I will make your name great. Like, do you hear all the echoes with Babel, like where the people thinking we're going to make ourselves great, we're going to make a name. No, I will give you a name. And in particular, I will bless you. All those who bless you, I will bless. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let's just think about that word bless for a moment. Like you might say when someone sneezes, oh, bless you. We sort of use it in that light, superficial sense. But do you know the word bless, the idea of bless, it's full of weighty significance. It's an amazing idea concept. When we use the word bless, may God bless you, we mean may he extend his favour to you. Derek Kidner says, blessing means God turning his face full towards you in self-giving concern. I think of the Lord Jesus. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. It's that look of favour. Now we have that sense... maybe in a family setting where someone would say, Mum, Dad, would you give this your blessing? They're asking, would you favour this? Would you get behind this? Would you give it your full support? What's the opposite of blessing? Cursing. Those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse, is verse 3 there, verse 2. Curse. What does that mean? Being out of step, out of favour, out of support. Cursed is the ground because of you, God says in Genesis 3. With thorns and thistles it will now produce. And Noah says to his grandson, cursed be Canaan. Like out of step may he be. It's an awful thing, cursing. It's not a light thing. It's the result of being under judgment, cursed. So when God promises blessing to Abraham here, he's promising a way back into full loved favour with God. That warm, close relationship that every man and woman and child desperately needs and longs for. He's promising a way back from scattering to the fist shakers. He's promising life, new life with him. What does it mean to live under the blessing of God? It means to have life with God, restored, favoured life. And it's not just for Abram, but through Abram to all. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Think about that last little phrase, through you. God's going to work in this one family, this one man, and through him bring blessing to many. Well, that's another pattern that we meet in the Bible, isn't it? God bringing people to himself through one man. Well, there's another man who's going to suffer the judgment for sinners and through judgment bring salvation to many. The Son of Man. What does it say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45? Who came not to serve, but to came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're racing ahead as we think about that, but the connection is absolutely there. I hope you can see the connection between Abram and the Lord Jesus. I can't help myself. Even if you think about Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, I'll make of you a great name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Well, there's so many connections, but we're racing ahead there. Let's come back to Genesis 12. Here is a pivotal moment in the Bible and in God's dealings with humankind. It's how God answers Babel. It's how God answers the fist shakers. It's how God answers the problem of sin that is in all of us. Well, let's just think a bit about, as we conclude, let's think about what this tells us of God, what this tells us about how to respond. God's promise to Abram here declares to us God's commitment to his creatures. The sin of Adam stains and ruins and disfigures every part of human life. Sin not just affects life between us, it infects us. And it renders us unfit for purpose, unfit to love and serve God as we were designed to. Unfit for him, deserving actually only of destruction. The flood reveals all of this. We've learned this in Genesis 5, 6, 7 and 8. Where God would be justified in saying, just chuck it out, he doesn't do that. Instead, in declaring his promise, do you know what he does? He commits himself to his creation. He binds himself. You know how you bind two ropes together with rope? Two things together with strong rope? God's binding himself to his creation when he makes such promises like these. He's committed to his creatures. And notice the extent of his commitment, because these creatures are now cursed and under his judgment because of sin. What he's saying is, when he says, I'll bless you, he's saying he's committed to the extent of making us new from the inside out, of making us to be fit for him once again. Because he says, in you, Abram, in you, Lord Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So where some people might think, oh, look, I've done my dash with God, I've wrecked it. Not so. God can take even the most unpromising raw material and make us new. Or where others might think, look, God's glad to have me and us, but them, oh, they're well beyond God. They wouldn't. Not so. God promises anyone who turns to him to be part of this new family of believers. He's committed. He's committed to the lost. He's committed to the lost. He's committed to the worst of us. He's committed. There's no person too far gone from God. There's no situation of a family too hopeless. Do you know? There's nothing that God can't do. He's the God who brings life from death. Is this the God you love and serve? Some people think, oh, gee, the Old Testament God, I don't like him, but the New Testament God, it's good. No, no, no. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of Father of our Lord Jesus, is this God who's making these promises to Abram. Is this your God? Is this the God you love? Well, this tells us a lot about God. He's committed to his creatures. And it tells how to respond. We see the kind of right human response in what Abram does. And simply, he trusts God and he lives with God at the center of his life. Look with me, verse 4 of Genesis 12. Abram trusts God. God makes these promises and says, so Abram went, as the Lord has told him. What a statement of trust. He works out in obedience. Abram do this, Abram does it. Abram go here, Abram goes. To trust God means to obey God. There's that hymn, isn't there? To be happy in Jesus is to trust and obey. Now, I want to suggest to you in our day, I suspect we're happy with the idea of trusting God. I don't know if we're quite so happy with the idea of obedience to God. It feels like an imposition. I want to do my own thing. In other words, I still want to be God in God's place. No, no. To believe in God is to not only trust him for your life, but actually to obey him in what he says. Those things go together. Abram, his name is Abraham, later it's changed. Abraham meaning father of a multitude. And Abraham, just a few chapters on, is called the friend of God. What a title, the friend of God. Don't you want to be a friend of God? Trust and obey. But I can't, I don't. I try and obey and I fall. You just keep coming back to him. Lord, forgive me again. Help me to help me not only to obey you with gritted teeth, help me to obey you willingly, gladly. Oh, Lord, I want to walk in your ways. Do you know, that's a wrestle for me personally, to want to walk in God's ways. But that's the wrestle of the Christian life. Trust means obey. Abram obeys. He leaves his country. He leaves his clan. He leaves his nearest and dearest. And he goes from Ur to Haran, 1,200 kilometres. Then he goes from Haran to Canaan, another 1,000 kilometres. So he's kind of going from Bluff to Nelson to Bluff again. Like that sort of distance we're talking. He does. He leaves. He goes into the unknown. An unknown country with an unknown people. And what's he got to go on? God's promise. Go to the land, I will show you. I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. That's what he's got to go on, God's promise. What have you got to go on? The same, God's promise. Even as we grieve for friends who've just recently died, like the Lord Jesus in John 14 says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. I will come and take you to be with me so that where I am, there you may be also. The Christian life is a life that begins, continues and ends with trusting God. Entrusting yourself into his hand. Entrusting your future to the God who made you, who knows you. Trust and obey. But it's also living with God at the centre. Just notice really briefly, see verse 8 to 9. So Abram builds an altar in Shechem, and then he goes a bit further near Bethel, and he builds another altar there. And it says, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. What's he doing building altars? He's offering sacrifices, which is the Old Testament way of giving God your best. We offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. God, I want to live for you with my whole life. That's Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Abram's doing the Old Testament equivalent here, building these altars. And notice, calling on the name of the Lord. Praying, praising, thanking God, calling out to him for help, asking for his comfort at a time of sorrow, petitioning him, please God, give me wisdom for this difficult decision I've got at work. He's having God at the centre of his life. This is what it is to respond to the God who makes these amazing promises. And we even come to learn later, New Testament, that God gives his Holy Spirit that we might trust, that we might obey, and that we might be moved to call out to God and to have him at the centre of our life. He's a God who comes to our help that we to have him live at the centre. And you see then God remaking a humanity that's fit for him. God's so committed to his creatures, to you. He's committed to changing you from the inside out that you might recognize him as your God full of grace, and that you might live in response to him, having him at the center, receiving the overflow of his goodness that he longs to share with his creatures and will do so for eternity. Is this the God you know? Is this the God you obey? Is this the God you seek to have at the centre of your life? If he's not, ask him. Ask him today, God, help me. Help me to have you at the centre of my life. If he is, ask him today, God, help me to go on with you at the centre of my life. I so often put other things in the centre of my life. I need to move those aside. May it be you, you alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so great. You're so committed to us, undeserving as we are. You are so kind. Forgive us, Father, when we seek to leave you out of life. Forgive us when we seek to push you to the periphery of life. Instead, Lord, might we keep turning to you, keep seeking that you are the centre of our life, both individually and as a church. And help us, God, to keep on obeying you even as we trust you. Show us where we fail and forgive us and help us. Thank you that you are the God of grace and that you are true to your promises, keeping us for yourself, that you've blessed us in the Lord Jesus, and that you will bless us with life eternal when he comes. So help us to be those who are faithful today. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.